So I hope you've had a good opportunity to take in at least a good number of the series on worship this summer. Ryan's done just a great job with it, and not only has he sort of taken the lion's share of the Sundays this summer, but he's sort of hinted at this, but just so you're clear, he's done, along with the other worship leaders, has really put together a foundation for the worship department at the church, and it's, you know, it's not just full of here's what we expect from guitarists and drummers and so on, but it's really this material that he's been sharing with us all summer, and so that's where I started as well. Once I knew that I was going to be on this summer, I took that document and just worked my way through it. And there's lots of scripture, and I was reading and trying to just sort of fill my head with where the worship department has come. And if you were here about two or three Sundays in, Ryan talked there a lot from Hebrews 9 and 10, and about this idea that we enter into the presence of God based on the work of Jesus Christ, and that whole picture of the tabernacle, and how there was that separation in the priests and all those different details. And so I was reading those passages, and I just sort of kept on going. Excuse me. And I ended up in Hebrews chapter 12, and I came across a passage there that puzzled me, because I didn't expect to continue to see, to talk about worship at that point. And so that's where I want to start today. We just want to look at those few verses that I came across, and then we'll carry on from there. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. If we could, I think there's a slide coming on that. Hebrews 12 and 18 says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and a storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So I thought that last bit there sort of caught my attention. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. But I wondered, what's he referring to there? You have not come to a mountain that can't be touched, and people begging not to hear a further word. Well, it's talking about Mount Sinai, about one of the first examples that I could think of people coming together in corporate worship. There are lots of examples of worship in the book of Genesis. Starts off very quickly with Cain and Abel, and there's Abraham and Isaac, and you can think of some of those other examples, but they tend to be smaller, more individual kinds of examples one or two people coming before. But it's really in Exodus where we get that first example of a big group of people coming together, and that happens in Exodus 19, and it's the setting for the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so I think in order to understand Hebrews chapter 12, we need to go back to that first story. So let's do that, Exodus 19, and starting with verse 9. The setting for this is we're a few chapters into the book of Exodus. And so you probably know the story of the book of Exodus, that Joseph and his brothers and their families came down to Egypt at the end of Genesis, and they lived there because there was famine in the land that they had come from, and they stayed there 400 years. So Exodus starts, there's a gap of 400 years there, and in the scene now we have the nation of Egypt, and we have this massive group of Israelites. Exodus tells us there is at least 600,000 men that set out, plus women and children. So it's well over 1 million people that are now living in Egypt, and they're slaves. And it says early in the book of Exodus that they were calling out to the God of their fathers, rescue us, free us from this slavery. And you know, of course, the story of Moses then coming on the scene and all the plagues and the journey through the Red Sea. And we're now about 3 months into that journey after the Red Sea in the desert. They've come to the foot of this mountain, Sinai. And the people have just said to Moses, Moses has been talking to them about what God wants to do. And they've said, we'll do anything God tells us to do. And so that's the setting for this verse 9 of chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain. Tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. So a couple of things, first of all, about this first service. The first thing that I noticed was that the worship service was God's idea. He initiated it. He said, bring the people together. I want to talk to them. And I just really like that idea. That when we come together, it's God's desire that he speak with us. What God wanted to speak to the Israelites about was the Ten Commandments and the basic framework that was going to form this group of slaves into a nation that was ready to take on the challenges of moving in to the land of Israel. The second thing that struck me here was that they had 2 days of consecration before God was going to speak to them. It wasn't sort of, everybody got time, but let's do this now. They took 2 days to prepare. And it made me think of growing up. In the household, when I grew up, Saturday afternoon and evening was a time of preparation for Sunday. It wasn't, I don't think I was taught so much that it was preparing my heart, but it was about preparing our life. And so the grass always got mowed Saturday afternoon. Didn't matter if you had mowed it on Thursday. It had to be mowed on Saturday so it looked good for Sunday. And Mom would bake stuff because people were coming on Sunday. And shoes got polished. Do we polish shoes anymore? Shoes got polished Saturday because we wanted to be ready for Sunday. And it made me wonder, how would my Sundays be different if I took some time to prepare myself for Sunday? I've listened to the series this summer, and Ryan's been stressing to us how it's not about what the worship team does and what style of music and some of those kinds of things, What struck me is if I'm going to come and if I'm going to take this hour, and it's not about all these other things, it's going to take some energy and some preparation on my part. I can't sort of slip in and think, well, I hope it gets done. It's going to take some energy, and I wondered if even setting aside an hour, Saturday afternoon or evening, to prepare my heart for Sunday, how much more open I would be to hear what God has to speak to me. The third thing that I noticed, and I was really pleased to see this, was that we've been sort of touching on the music question, haven't we? Ryan's been very polite about that and cautioned us about styles of music. So I was so glad to see that we can authoritatively say the kind of music Jesus likes. This is what God wants, music in his service. He wants thunder, lightning, and a loud trumpet blast. I wondered what kind of music would that be? I thought maybe the closest thing would be sort of seventh game Stanley Cup playoffs, and they're about to introduce the team, right? The home team's coming on, and so they dim the lights, and the announcer comes on and says, "And now, ladies and gentlemen, your Toronto Maple Leafs," or not that, but... And the lights come up, their spotlights, and they blow that foghorn thing when they score a goal, and the crowd just erupts. For me, that was the closest picture to the kind of music that happened at this event. But then I was puzzled. It says there in verses 19 and 20 that the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God responded. And then Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. But if you recall, back in Hebrews, there was all this discussion about the people were terrified and they said, don't talk. Why isn't that in this story? Well, it's not here. It's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book of Moses goes back at the end of his life and goes back over the last 40 years, most of the events of the book of Exodus, and says to the people, remember these things that happened? Here's what you ought to learn from those things. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have sort of the details of what happened there between when God spoke and Moses went up to the top of the mountain. And it says, when you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live, even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of God, the voice of the Lord our God, any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says, then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, and we will listen and obey. You understand what they did? The service started. There was lightning. The mountain started to shake. Moses talked to God, and God's voice came out of the top of the mountain, and everybody got together and said, stop. We've got to cancel this. We cannot take this. We do not want to hear the voice of God any further. So we just had a time of worship here. And Sean led us in just dwelling in that a moment. Anybody wanted to stop that? The presence of God was sweet, was it not? So what's going on for these folks? Why would they cancel the service before it really got started? Moses talks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He goes back a few verses and goes over these things and pulls out some things for the folks. And so what I'd like to spend the bulk of our time on is flipping between Deuteronomy 4 and Hebrews chapter 12 to see what do Moses and the writer of Hebrews have to tell us about this story. Why would they shut it down? In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 33, Moses starts by saying, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials and by signs, by wonders and by war? and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. The first thing that Moses wants the people to understand from this event is that it was shown, he says, it was shown to you. God came and spoke to you so that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Why is that God's message for the Israelites? Well, I think it's because the Israelites had started to buy in to the Egyptian understanding of how the world was. Ancient peoples like the Egyptians understood very clearly that there was a spiritual component to their lives, and there were lots of things out of their controls, and they believed that those things were controlled by the gods. And so I pulled up a variety of websites, and I found one that had 114 different Egyptian gods that were responsible for the sun and the moon and the river and the rain and whatever. All kinds of them. And the Egyptians worshipped and petitioned these gods so that they might have some control and influence in their lives. So they understood that their lives were dependent on the river and the water watering their crops and all those kinds of things. And they saw the gods as being open to being influenced around those events, and that if they petitioned the gods would respond with favor to them. Now the Israelites, when Joseph and his family came down, they were pretty clear that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that had brought them to Egypt. Joseph is very clear about that, that God had done a great work in his life and had brought him to Egypt specifically so that his family would have food during that time of famine. But it's been 400 years that they've lived in Egypt, and God has been, at least as far as we know, largely silent during those 400 years. And I think as a whole, the nation was starting to buy into this idea that there were lots of gods. And there must have been, at the very least, some doubt in their minds about what happened to that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does he have any power in Egypt? How come the Egyptian gods are so powerful? Why are we slaves? Why doesn't our God help us? And so God was at the very, very least, you know, unpowerful, or at least distant and not interested in them any longer. Something was wrong. And you can see, if you go on in Exodus, and if you can see that pull to go back to worshiping a variety of other gods, that God was very determined to get rid of that root, because it was just part of what they had grown to understand over the period of that 400 years. But the lesson that the whole point of that Mount Sinai service, Moses says, is that they understand that that's not true. There aren't a multiple of gods out there controlling what happens in your life. There's only one God, and that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The writer of Hebrews says essentially the same thing. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and a storm, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. He says, when we come to worship, we're not talking about physical service here at this location in Lethbridge. We're approaching the dwelling place of God, a place where God is already ruling as king, where he's being worshipped by thousands and thousands upon angels. And we say, well, we understand that. Isn't it good that we've come so far from the Israelites? They're really pretty old-fashioned there, thinking that there's all these gods controlling the river. We understand that's not how it works. We've replaced that, haven't we? And we understand why there's rain and sun and crops sometimes and drought the next year. Well, it's because the sun is here and we revolve, and science has explained that to us, hasn't it? I actually don't think we're better off than them in some ways, because we just get a multitude of messages all the time in our society that says it's only the things that science can define for us, the things that we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, that are real. It's only things that our minds can grasp. It's only things that are logical and make sense. things that we can take apart and understand how they work. That's the stuff that's real. And what we're doing when we come together here is we're affirming that there is an ultimate spiritual reality. That's what Ryan talked about when he talked about worshiping in spirit. But we also look, just like the Israelites looked, for ways in which we can feel like we have some influence or control around our future. I'll give you a silly little example. When I worked with the government, I paid into a pension plan. And they took care of that, and the money came off my check. I didn't even know it was there. And every once a year or something, they would send me a little booklet that said, "We, the people in charge of your pension, thank you for your money. We're doing a good job of taking care of it. Relax." And so I did. But when I left the government, I had an opportunity to take that money out. And so I did that. And now I was somehow responsible for this money, and I connected it with a banker, and he took it and did stuff with it. And then I started to get statements from the banker. And like many of you, over the last 8 months or so, those statements haven't been as much fun. Because it says this statement balance and last statement balance. And you think, they must have got that mixed up. It's going the wrong direction, isn't it? And so along the path there of watching, getting those statements and feeling like I'm somehow involved in this pension money that I have somewhere, I started to pay more attention to the internet, and it'll give you a little graph, right, that says, how's the market doing today? And so for many, many months, there was only a red arrow. And I'm in the habit now. And so when I go on the internet, I'll check that. And if it's a green arrow, I think, right on, things are going good. If it's a red arrow, I think, not so much. It's kind of like worship, in that I feel like I have some control. I don't. It doesn't make any difference to what happens to my money, whether it's a green or a red arrow, in many respects. But I go through this little ritual every day to check. And I think there's a whole host of ways in which we start to look for control and influence in our world. The other thing that these verses in Hebrew talk about, it says, you have come to a church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And there's several other phrases as well, but it seems to be talking about this idea that we're part of a larger community that's worshiping God, that understands that the real things in life are not the things I deal with every day, but it's that heavenly situation. It's God in heaven as King of Kings that's real and important. And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons why community is so important here at River of Life, is that when we come together, if I'm coming and I've had a tough week, but when we come, I may not be ready to engage. But when I see the rest of you worshiping, I think, hell yeah, that's true. It is real. Even though I haven't sort of seen it all week, it is true and it is real. And not only is it important to do it together, but when we develop some community. And so I might be encouraged by Charlie's worship up here when I see him entering in like he does. But if I know a little bit about Charlie's life, if he shared with me some of his struggles, if I've prayed with him about some things, well, suddenly when I see worship coming from Charlie, I'm even more encouraged and affirmed. Because I say, if Charlie can continue to worship and I know what's going on in his life, then it's true for me as well. And it draws me in. The second thing that Moses points out is that the Israelites needed a change in their understanding of God. He says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 36, out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence and by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. The Israelites had called out to God for freedom from slavery. And God had answered that after a long silence in a very dramatic and powerful way. And so they had seen the 10 plagues sweep the nation of Egypt. They had seen the slaughter of all the firstborn as the angel of God came and slaughtered all the firstborn of Egypt. They had been part of the Red Sea as they walked through on the dry ground and watched the army get swept back under the water. So they had seen God, but I don't think they trusted God. I think there was still a sense for the Israelites that God was at best a bit unpredictable. You sort of never knew what was going to happen next. There are things they had never dreamed they would see, they were seeing. And so it just was like, well, so is he sticking around? Or is this short term? Is it long term? What's happening? And what does Moses say? He says, the reason God comes to speak to you is because he loved your fathers and chose you to bring you out of Egypt. God comes to speak to us because he loves and has chosen us. He says he is coming to speak to you. He brings you out. He's moving in your life by his own presence and by his great power. And he's moving you toward the inheritance that he promised your fathers. The start of verse 36, the context for those phrases is one of discipline. Moses says God was intending to discipline you. Well, he's trying to take out this idea that God is inconsistent or can't be trusted. And says, no, God's movement here is based on love and a promise that he made to you around your inheritance. There's no need for you to come in fear and trembling. You can allow God to speak. And Hebrews is even more clear about that. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, he says, you have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. So Hebrews says, there's no need for you to be afraid. There's no need for you to shut the service down halfway through because you're afraid. What you're coming into is a new covenant that's mediated by Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that's based on love and mercy with your best interests at heart, with a promise of an inheritance. Have you ever canceled a service halfway through? Maybe you didn't walk out. But has God started to speak to you around something and you just said, thanks anyways, I just don't think I can go there today. So you sort of canceled it. Said, no, God, I'm not going to go there today. And partly it's because there's some fear, right? It's like, well, what's he going to say? What's going to happen? How's that going to work? What if I can't find a way out? The point of coming together is that we start to understand and make clear for our hearts and our minds that we are worshiping based on this marvelous covenant that Jesus made possible. That it's a place of being loved and chosen as sons and daughters, as we sang earlier. And that that's what gives us confidence. Confidence for that when God touches something in your heart that you can say, okay, God, what is it that you want to say to me about that? I can entrust that to you, knowing that this is not a place of fear and trembling and shaking, but of confidence and peace and rest. Then the third thing that I want to talk about, and I think this is the main reason why the elders came to Moses and said, let's shut this down, is that when God came to the Israelites and spoke to them from the mountain, he was going to initiate a change in how they lived their lives. So it says in Deuteronomy 4, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no one else. There's no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God was coming with a very specific purpose to speak to the people. He was going to radically alter how they lived their lives. And it starts with the Ten Commandments, but if you read the rest of the book of Exodus, he goes on in great detail, doesn't he, of laying out in very fine detail how the nation of Israel was going to be structured. The Israelites needed to understand fundamentally that God was not coming to them the way they thought gods and people interacted. Their understanding was based in that Egyptian setting, where you came to an idol with a request, and the priest said, "Well, today it's 4 chickens and a goat," and then you hoped for the best, and you went on and did your stuff. So there was lots you decided. When you came to the priest, you decided what the need was that you wanted to discuss with that you wanted to have some control or influence over. And then you did your thing, and then you went back and kept farming your land or running your business or whatever it is that you had to do. And their life had already changed radically, hadn't it? They had started out hoping, so they approached God, I think, in a similar kind of way. When they first came to God in the book of Exodus and said, "God, free us from this slavery." They were coming with their most immediate pain. "We're slaves. We're being beat up here by these Egyptians. Free us from that." And God welcomes us to come to him with our requests, for sure. But they weren't expecting that freedom was going to mean that they were going to be uprooted from the place that they had lived for 400 years. They weren't expecting that meant a 40 years of traveling around in the desert, much less a change in how they were going to live as a nation. They had started to understand that God was more involved in their life than they expected. They were in the desert. They were following this pillar of cloud. And if they didn't follow the cloud, they didn't get to the next place where there was water. If they were counting on manna every morning for their food, if there wasn't manna, they were in big trouble. There's more than 1 million people. So they understood, they were starting to get the idea that their life was supported and totally dependent on the action of this God. But the idea that God was actually going to talk to them and say, "Not that way, this way," they just didn't want that. Because that's the appeal of worshiping an idol. The appeal of an idol is that you get to do it your way. You get to decide what it is that you want to talk about. You get to decide when you're going to talk about it. And you probably get to suggest a solution. And I did find a very interesting quote from an Evelyn Underhill, who wrote a lot about worship. And she says it's only in worship that human beings will allow for the influence of a greater power or of God. It's only in worship that God can influence us, because it's only when we come before a God who's larger and in control that we're prepared to give up our basic selfish desires and control. That the tendency whenever we enter into worship is to go from adoration to demand, she says, from being focused on the supernatural to being worried about the ethical. So going from what's supernatural and larger than me to little piddly things about, do I do this or do I do that? And it's only worship. Worship tends to always go back to what it is that I want. And I think, we don't set up a little idol in our house, and there may be things that we treat as idols, but I think sometimes we even start to approach God in a way that makes him more of an idol than we want to admit, because it ends up only being about me and what I want and when I want it. I was thinking about my involvement in church over the years and the different things that I've tried to lead and do and just sort of how I set things up. And it occurred to me that I would have said at the time, "I'm absolutely, if God wants to say something, I'd be happy to hear it." I was probably iffy if I could hear him. But I would have said that. But, you know, I think I set my whole life up in such a way that the opportunity for God was a very small window. It's a little bit like NASA trying to send one of these satellites up to Mars. They've got a very small window, right? They say, if it doesn't go off between the 4th and the 6th, it's no good because everything has to be timed. The thing flies at a certain speed, and if you're 4 days late, you arrive at the place that Mars was or is going to be rather than where it is. And I kind of think that's how I approached God a lot of times, was to say, most of my relationship is about me and what I want, and if there's something else you want, I'm open, but just, you know, here's that window. I'm available next Tuesday between 4 and 8. Well, not, but that idea. And that's not, when God comes to speak to us as God, he gets to make most of the agenda. Not at all to say that you don't get to put things on the agenda, but certainly God's the one who's writing it. In Hebrews, he closes off this section by talking about this idea of the people at Mount Sinai were involved in something that was shaking and were not. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removal of what can be shaken and what is created, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. When God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, he was providing that nation with the guidelines and the structure for their society. And it was a physical kingdom that was there in time and place. But now, when God wants to speak to us, we're not talking, Hebrews says, about something that's earthly or created. We're talking about an unshakable kingdom. A kingdom that God says, I am going to shake it once and for all, and what's going to be left is what's permanent and lasting. The process, the things that God has started to work in your life, are going to be completed. This is not some kind of shaky, iffy process and journey that you've embarked upon. It's something that God is going to see through to the end. It's not just about what you want to talk about. It's about what God wants to talk about, and he wants to see it through all the way to the end. It's only in worship that we start to get an eternal perspective on things. So as you sit here this morning, there's any magnitude of things that are going on in your world. Some of them are huge and some of them are small, but they're all small in comparison to this the unshakable kingdom that God is building. I read this week a book by Julian of Norwich, who was a nun in, I think, the 13th or 14th century. And she has a series of visions that she records. And one of those visions is that God placed a hazelnut in the palm of her hand. So just a little marble size. And he said to her, that's all the created things, that little hazelnut. I created them, I loved them, and I preserved them. That little hazelnut. So everything. The sun, the moon, the universe, your job, your life, your health. It's all included. It's all packed into that one little hazelnut. That's some sense of the size of God, the power that's available to us as he brings about the building of his kingdom that he's invited all of us to be a part of. So Hebrews then concludes in verses 28 and 29 and says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So I think when he says our God is a consuming fire, That's not to bring fear into your heart and say, ooh, we're going to get burnt up. It's about saying, this isn't stopping. It's going to happen. God is on this, and it's going to go through to completion. And he says our response to that, as we come before God and through song and the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit, as we start to reinforce the reality that it is God that controls my life and the little facets of it, that's in charge of a heavenly Jerusalem that's being worshipped right now by thousands and thousands of angels, that I'm on a relationship with God that's been modeled for me by many, many other people, many in this church, my parents and grandparents before me, whatever, that I'm coming to a covenant that's one of tender mercy and love, not one of fear and trembling and fire and smoke that's going to scare me and discipline that's harsh, but a God who loves and cares for me, where I'm treated as a son and a daughter. And it's a kingdom that's unshakable. It doesn't matter what it is that you're up against this week. The kingdom of God is unshakable. And so as Ryan and the team lead us in some songs, I want you to come with reverence and awe. Reverence means to bow. I went to Waterton this week and sat at the bottom of a mountain and thought, what's my response if the clouds roll in and it starts to lend their attention to God talks? Reverence and awe. So I hope that can be part of your time this morning, reverence and awe.